The title for tonight's sermon was Freedom to Celebrate the Family. And we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're not going to read it out through. It'll come up during the sermon itself. But if you want to follow it through, you need to be at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, looking at 17 through to 32. Freedom to celebrate the family in unity together. Three facts about our Christian faith that really go without saying. Unity among Christians is commanded. Unity among Christians is essential. And unity among Christians is vital. So tonight then, our Bible talk is about unity, the fundamental unity of Christian brothers and sisters in community with each other, and the way in which they may especially celebrate that around the Lord's table, communion, which we shall do later on. I'd like to start with a question first of all. Who here was born before 1990? Who was born before 1990? Who was born before 1980? 1970? Oh, just a few. All right, okay. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. If I were to ask you what you know about the Beatles, capital B, not the little creatures in the grass, would you know anything about the Beatles? Yes, generally, do we? How about those born before? All righty. I think most of you could probably tell me, especially about who they were and their music and their songs, because their music was very memorable, and so were they. Anybody got a favourite song of that time? Was it Michelle, or I Got a Ticket to Ride, or what's your favourite Beatles song? Sorry? I missed that. Can somebody tell me? Okay. All right. He Loves Me, Yeah, Yeah. I thought you'd like that one. Anyway, we have a lot of memories of these things, and for those of us who go back a bit further, we can remember quite a few of them. Their music is still played a lot today, as you're probably aware. A lot of orchestral pieces present their particular songs. It is very good. Yeah, the interesting thing is, at the height of their career, they were operating in the era 1960 to 1970, long before some of you were born. And yet you know about them. I think that's pretty good that you do. That's good history. But now, another question for you. How much else do you know about that particular era, 1960 to 1970? Some of you might have done European history, so you'd know a little bit, but most of you would not necessarily know from personal experience. Well, most of my time in the Air Force was spent in those particular years, 60 to 70, serving in the Air Force in Bomber Command. It was the time of the Cold War and the Iron Curtain. Have you ever heard those terms before? The Cold War? Yes? And the Iron Curtain? You may not precisely know what they mean, but I'll show you now. The Iron Curtain, as you can see here, that red line, and the communist countries which Russia had annexed, if you like, became the Iron Curtain that separated them from the rest of the Western world. It was intended to be a defensive buffer, you see. The Cold War was the name given to the extremely tense confrontational relationship that existed between the West and Russia between 1945 and 1991. That's 46 years. That's a long time, isn't it? And this tense relationship existed all that time, one way and another. Unlike other hot wars, such as World War I, World War II, Korea and so on, hot wars because they actually engaged and fought battles, this one didn't. In this case, in the Cold War, they never actually and mercifully met each other head on in battle. Had they done so, it would have led to a horrendous nuclear World War III. However, the Cold War meant that our Air Force and others were always on standby, armed with powerful nuclear weapons, ready to go in and destroy Russian targets if the Russians ever decided to be mad enough to try to go to war with the West. It's important to emphasise that from our point of view, we constituted a deterrent force. We were there to stop them doing anything stupid rather than going in a first strike capacity. So much for that bit of historical background to my life. It was, in fact, a very frightening and tense backdrop to our lives in those years. So why have I told you all that stuff? Well, it's because I want to get to my first illustration of what essential unity looks like in various situations. In those Cold War days, I belonged to a Vulcan bomber crew, and we had Vulcan bombers and others right across the UK. Our task at that time was to be prepared to go and fly into Russia if the need arose and annihilate certain targets, prime targets. That involved for us target study. We would go into a vault beneath the operations room. We would take out the secret bags with all the stuff in them, and we would look at and study the targets we were supposed to hit. We'd look at the route we'd have to follow. We'd look at something like Leningrad or some other great city, which we would basically obliterate if we ever had to go in and hit them. We also had to, what we call quick reaction alert. All that time, they had aircraft on standby, three aircraft per station. So right around the UK, you had the airplane which were fueled up and bombed up, and the crews used to live alongside in caravans. And if they pulled the plug on us, we had to race out and zip off and do whatever we had to do. They did pull the plug once or twice, but they were all mercifully practiced sessions. But you still felt a bit nervous as you went. So the next slide is me and my crew. There are five of us. It's not actually my crew. It's a crew of five. And the aircraft itself. Is it up there, the aircraft? Okay. And the kinds of things we did. As a crew, there were five of us. And all of these bombers had five crew. And you'll see why in just a second. First of all, you had two pilots. The one who was the captain who controlled the whole operation, flew the airplane and so on. His co-pilot beside him who looked after the pressurization and the fuel system, which was quite complex. And then behind him were three others. One behind him on the right, facing backwards actually, he was the air electronics officer. His job was to look after the electrics and the electronics and also to protect us from any attack from a fighter aircraft from behind, because if you had a fighter behind you, you couldn't see it. And what he would do would be bathing you with some sort of radar so that he could then initially set his missile against you. Well, we had the facility to know he was there. We also had the facility to throw him off our track as well. That was his job. The guy in the middle was a navigator plotter. His job was to get us there, to navigate us to the place. And then the other one was a very important guy. He was a nav radar. And he had a massive radar scope. And his task in the latter stages was to actually guide the airplane to the target. And he did that by linking it in with the autopilot. And he would go in, open the bomb doors at the appropriate time, and off would go the weapon. So that's who we were. That's the kind of thing we had to do. And therefore, you can imagine, unity as a crew was absolutely essential. We had to depend on each other. We had to do the jobs we were given. And we needed each other to do our respective tasks. We needed to trust each other. Now, there's a little picky coming out now. That shows the airplane itself. Does it? With its bomb doors open? You could get 21 1,000-pound bombs in there, so it's quite a big bomb bay. But it would also be totally full if you just had a nuclear weapon in there, a hydrogen bomb, which is the kind of stuff we carried. When that weapon detonated, it was massively destructive, and that is what we were prepared to do if the worst came to the worst. And all of that required an essential unity of purpose on our part and on the part of the Air Force as well. I just thought I'd tell you those few things. Aren't they interesting? I hope they're interesting for you. Anyway, unity was important for us to get our job done. In slightly less serious ways, there are a couple of examples I was going to give you of what essential unity would look like in other fields. For example, if you were to look at the origin team of the Blues, they needed essential unity to fulfil their task and win. Unfortunately, they didn't quite do that, so you've got to look at the other team now, who also were united and did win in a very exciting game. And also the ladies, the Australian Diamonds. All these kinds of things require a unity of purpose by the people who are engaged in them. Unity as a team, absolutely vital to accomplishing the task. And you can think of many other examples, I'm sure, where that is true. Now we come to the Christian church. Unity is God's intention for his church and is vital to its life and witness. For example, if you read Ephesians 4:12-13, the Apostle Paul says this: "The body of Christ, that's the church, was intended to be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature." That was God's intention. But unfortunately, as one commentator has said, looking at our religious world today, the disunity of the Church of Jesus Christ remains one of the greatest scandals which compromises its witness in the world today. A famous quote by a shrewd Indian pacifist and activist, his name was Mahatma Gandhi, said this: "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike Christ." And that was his observation in India as he looked at the Christians who were there and he saw what they did and the kind of people they were. He didn't think much of them. And so he didn't think too much of Christianity, I suppose. Those were his critical comments about his perceptions of Christianity and Christians at that time. Unfortunately, he was obviously unaware of the many good and wonderful things that could be said about authentic Christianity and authentic Christians. However, here as we turn to the scriptures at Corinth, and in many churches today, I'd be sorry to say, what you find is disunity, dissension, and bad behaviour. So we're going to read the first few verses now, 17 to 22. Paul says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. There are divisions among you, he says, and it is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. The well-off Christians in this community pig it. They're a bunch of pigs. They don't share with their poorer fellow Christians who remain hungry, while others, Paul says, get drunk at the Lord's Supper, for goodness sake. He says, you are humiliating the poorer Christians. You are despising the church of God. What shall I say to you, says Paul? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Heavy duty stuff. So what is the basis then of our unity as Christians? What, or rather who, binds us together? It is of course none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. I can only be one with you, united with you if you like, if we both have Jesus as our personal Lord and Saviour, and if we are both behaving as true Christians should. That's the only basis we can come together to the Lord's table and share communion. So now we'll take a look at the well-known passage, verse 23, that we call the institution of the Lord's Supper. Paul says here, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And Paul adds to that, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now Jesus did this and said all these things on the night he was betrayed and then was arrested and falsely charged and brutally beaten and vilified and murdered on the cross for you. Do this, said Jesus, only a few hours before all that happened. Eat this bread. Drink this cup in remembrance of me. How then shall we take this communion for ourselves and for our benefit? Paul is very clear and very serious about that. Verses 27 to 32. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And he says, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. They've died. But if we were more discerning, he says, with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So the question is, do you see what he's saying? And do you see that it is a serious, if not a dangerous thing, involving discipline by God, if we get it wrong? In other words, being those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, who then eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, there are two things you could say about the body of Christ. Either they don't discern the fact that they are here with all their Christian friends together as the body of Christ, and they don't discern that. They are individualistic people. Or it may well mean that you don't discern the fact that when you eat this bread and when you drink this cup, they are symbolically talking about the body and the blood of Jesus. So whichever way you take it, it's a very serious business. So I would say to you, you cannot sit here tonight and take the bread and cup for yourself unless you are sincerely aware that to do so is not only a statement about your genuine relationship of saving faith in Jesus, but is also a statement about your wholehearted commitment to the body of Christ, to all your fellow Christians here with you, whom you are called to love and to serve without distinction. The Lord's Supper was designed precisely to foster unity among Christians in their remembrance of Jesus, but in this text before us we can see that it has divided the Corinthian church, and indeed many believers ever since. But there is no reason why it should divide us, unless we are out and out unrepentant, self-centered individualists. So then we need to ask the question, who should refrain from taking part in the Lord's Supper? And why? And before we answer that question, it might be worth thinking about James's definition of true Christianity in James 1:27, where he says this: religion that our God accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from being polluted by the world. That is, having a compassionate and generous concern for the poor and the needy, and having a dedicated commitment to pure and godly living. Taking that statement on board for ourselves, this is how Craig Blomberg explains this. He's a Christian pastor from America. He answers the question, who should refrain from taking part in the Lord's Supper and why? He says, all professing believers who are unprepared to give generously of their wealth to help the poor in their midst, or who treat people as lower classes, as second-class citizens, or who simply remain unreconciled with their fellow Christians in their group, should refrain from taking part in the Lord's Supper. I'll say that again, okay? All professing believers who are unprepared to give generously of their wealth to help the poor in their midst, or who treat people of lower classes as second-class citizens, or who simply remain unreconciled with fellow Christians in their group, should refrain from taking part in the Lord's Supper, he says. In other words, don't do it. Now, Jesus said something similar about this principle in Matthew 5. In the Jewish context, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Same kind of principle, and that's a command of Jesus. So then, let's do what Paul has said we must do. Let's examine ourselves and decide whether we should take part tonight. All of us should consider our present attitudes to those who are more needy than we are. And if you are fundamentally as generous as you can possibly be, then come to the table. You are most welcome. And if you are a repentant sinner, no matter how far away from God you may have felt recently, come to the table. You are most welcome. And you're not only welcome to this table, you'll also be welcome to Jesus' great table when he returns and takes us all to be with him one day. In the Bible it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you will all be welcome there. Revelation 19:9 says this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. So, this is only a temporary table of communion, as Paul explains it. He says, whenever you eat and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So until he comes, we do it. But when he comes, we won't need to do it anymore. But anymore. But anymore.